Good morning, church. Man, it's good to see you. Good to be together, as always. It is especially a great day today. It's just been a great time of worship, and there's so much good going on. We were talking about that this morning in the elders' meeting, just how encouraging it is to be a part of this congregation, who is diligent not only in making God a part of their lives, but making God a part of the lives of those around them too. In the ways you reach out and serve one another and serve our community, just so thankful for that. I know yesterday the young adult class did some Christmas shopping for some families in our community, and just it was, if you get a chance to ask those who are in that class about it, I would encourage you to do that, because I think they had a great experience and spending the day with these families, and having a brunch with them, and then talking with them, getting to know them, and going out and going shopping. I think some families even came back and wrapped presents here afterwards. It was a great day. So that was really good. Last night, my kids and I went to see the Christmas Carol, or a Christmas Carol, at the Manchester Arts Center. And if you got to see that, you know it was just pretty much amazing. I was expecting it to be okay. I wasn't expecting it to be bad, but it was like really phenomenal. And some of the people within our congregation really helped make that part. I know Jonathan Tucker was in it, and I think the entire Hanson family was up there at some point or another. They did a great job, and it was just really a neat thing. One of the songs they sang in there, and I've been thinking about this song really throughout the week anyway, because it's just one of those songs that gets in my head and kind of goes over and anyway, over and over. And you think about the old Christmas carols, like some of the older Christmas songs that we know really well. We sing them and we just kind of go through them. Because we know them so well, we don't really think about the words. But some of them are really filled with some deep, powerful theology, some really deep thoughts on God and the way He's chosen to interact with His creation in sacrificial and loving ways. And I know there's this, you've probably figured out what song I'm going to talk about if you have a bulletin. But the song I want us to think about this morning is God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Now, if you know God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, raise your hand. You know that song? Okay, well, good, because Tommy's going to lead it. We're just going to go through the first verse. There's several verses to it, but I want Tommy to lead that first verse for us this morning. We'll sing through it together.
God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray.
Now, there's a lot of aspects to this song. In fact, there's another verse that we don't know. You probably never heard it, but it goes, "Fear not," said the angel, "let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. Tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy." Now, and there's a lot of aspects of the coming of Christ that are worth pondering, and some of which are brought out in the Christmas carols. But the idea that Jesus is on some sort of rescue mission to save us from our captor, and in a way to save us from ourselves, that's a really powerful idea. I want you to consider for just a moment the ways in which we as humans have been taken captive, and the ways that we have even contributed to our captivity, right? all that we have lost because of this relationship. Consider our own complicity in our imprisonment, the ways we entered into the kingdom of this world and stayed there and lived there and thought like that and talked like that. We acted like that. The ways this kingdom sort of took over our lives, even without us consciously being aware of it, just sort of infested us, right? And that's one of the themes that run throughout the Gospel of Mark. That there are two entities, that there are two powers, two kingdoms present in our world, and while we've been living our entire lives in one of them, and to us, when you're living in that kingdom, you think that's the only thing there is. I mean, everything is some deviation of this one kingdom, this one world, this one ruler, this one way of thinking, this one way of living, this one way of acting. And Christ has come into that kingdom to free us from it and invite us into His kingdom, into God's kingdom. And where these two kingdoms clash, Christ always wins because His power is so much greater. But when that happens, there's controversy because it disrupts our kingdom, right? It disrupts our way of thinking. And so when you read the gospel, sometimes it's upsetting because he's disrupting your little world. He's disrupting your little kingdom. And you're like, this is what I've always done, or this is the way I've always thought. This is the way I've always acted. What's wrong with me doing this? What's wrong with me acting this way? What's wrong with me treating people like that? What's wrong with the way I have done things all along? And so he's disruptive, and it creates controversy. And when we get into Mark chapter 2, all the way through the beginning of Mark chapter 3, we get a series of controversy stories. It's called a complex of controversy stories. And it begins with a healing, and it ends with a healing. And in between, you've got three controversies about eating, which we'll talk about next week. But I want us to think about that this morning, how this particular story illustrates this example of kingdoms clashing and what happens when this occurs. So it begins in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus entered again and again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Now some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?' But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, I'm just going to guess that many of you have heard this story before. I've heard it for a long time. I remember it as a kid because it made an excellent flannel graph lesson, if you've ever done that. That made you got the little house, and then you can take a little part off, and you can got a little guy on some yarn that's made out of flannel, and you can lower it down, and you kind of stick it there. And I just remember these guys putting these guys on top of the house. I remember my Sunday school very vividly, teacher, doing those things. And it's a powerful story, but I want us to consider maybe a few things about it that we hadn't thought about this morning. Now, remember, when we left off, Jesus, it says it was so, word of what he had done, of the way he taught, and the miracles he performed, it spread far and wide, so much so that he couldn't go into cities. And so Mark tells us it's a little while later, he goes into Capernaum, which he'd been living in that area, and said that his teaching, had word of his teaching had spread back to there, and so the people began to throng to him, whether he was out in the desert or when he comes back into Capernaum. And it's understandably so, because Jesus is not like anybody or anything else that anyone's ever encountered in what he says and what he does. Now, notice those two things are always together in Mark. Always together. Jesus' miracles and teaching go hand in hand. Jesus is not a miracle man who just goes around doing amazing things. Neither is he a rabbi who just goes around teaching. He goes, his teaching and his miracles go hand in hand in the book of Mark. So this is so compelling to the crowds that they press on him as he's teaching in a home. And now it could be his home. But in fact, some people, even this translation, the NIV, kind of hints that maybe it's Jesus' home. We don't know that. Tradition that began around the 4th century thought it was Simon's home. We don't know that either. We know Simon lived in the area. We know Jesus possibly lived in the area. And so no one's really certain whose house it is, but it's somebody's house. And that's not the important thing for Mark. He doesn't even mention whose house it is, right? The important thing is that Jesus' popularity has made approaching him difficult, if not impossible, because people are so pressed in on him, right? So the friends of this paralyzed guy, he has four amazing friends, they had to improvise. Now, the house in which Jesus was teaching, now this traditional first century Palestine, you have to imagine these houses. We don't have anything like that around here, really. But the house in which Jesus taught would have been very small because it was limited. You had to have tree trunks, beams that would go across the width of the house. And trees in that part of the world don't grow very tall. So about five meters is what the commentary I read. I don't really think in meters. So I figured about 18 feet. About 18 feet across would be the whole width of the house, and probably not just a whole lot deeper. It wouldn't be real deep either. So you're talking about a really small space, and people are packed into this stone and wood structure, you know, thick. You can imagine how hot it would and humid it would have gotten quickly in that sort of space. And they're packed in there. So you have to understand that these houses in Capernaum were pretty strongly constructed, right? They had those wooden beams, the big tree trunks that went across branches, and they would be thatched with rush and then daubed with mud. So it made it really sturdy. In fact, people generally had a staircase on the outside of their house, and you could go up that staircase and you could work on the roof to just give you some more space to work. Or even on a nice night, you could go up there and sleep. Or if you had a lot of people in, just go sleep on the roof, right? So people regularly went to go do these things, which meant this was a strong roof, and this was a major demolition job, right? So put those two things together, tiny space, people packed in, major demolition right overhead. This is not something you could ignore. This wouldn't have been like, oh, wait, what's going on? You'd been like, what? People would have been exclaiming, who, regardless of whose house this was, right? What about the damaged property? What did Jesus do while all of this was going on? Talk about an awkward situation. Someone is digging through the roof. But their desperate situation and their desperate desire to get their friend to the one person who could help him is more important than the awkwardness of the situation or the damage to the property. In fact, Mark doesn't tell us anything about either one of those. We don't know whose house got messed up. We don't know what Jesus did while they're digging in over his head. What he does tell us about is that Jesus is amazed by their faith. And so because of that, his first words to the paralyzed man are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And with these words, Jesus turns the crowd and our story on its head. Because we're expecting a miracle story, right? What we've kind of come to expect. Jesus performs a miracle and people are amazed. And that sort of happens, but that's not even the point of the story. We'd expect Jesus to say, "Oh, I'm amazed by your faith. Because of your faith, I'm going to heal your friend. Rise and walk." And he does it. And he eventually gets there, but not without a great deal of controversy. And this is where the controversy comes in. Because Jesus' first words are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because you have to realize the only people who were empowered to say that, the only people who were empowered to do that, were authorized agents of God. We have the one example in the Old Testament where Nathan, the prophet Nathan, confronted King David. Remember, King David slept with Bathsheba, had her husband Uriah killed, and she was pregnant with David's child. And Nathan, the prophet, came and confronted him. He told him this story, and David felt terrible because he realized when he realized that he was the greedy man. And so Nathan, in that situation, spoke forgiveness to King David. Nobody else in the Old Testament, other than priests. So the priests, when you made your atonement offering, the priests could pronounce forgiveness on you. But that's it. That's the only people, prophets and priests. And as far as anyone knows, Jesus is not either one of those things. He hasn't announced he's a prophet. He hadn't been going around teaching like a prophet traditionally did. He's certainly not a priest. He's not even of the right lineage to be a priest. So he couldn't be a priest, right? Otherwise, people would have known about that. So Jesus, who as far as these people knew, wasn't a prophet, wasn't a priest, when he starts forgiving sins, he is essentially speaking for God. And in their minds, in the minds of the religious leaders, when you start speaking for God out of turn, that's blasphemy. Now, if you go back to the original laws in the Old Testament, blasphemy had a really narrow definition. And that's not what Jesus does here. But by the time Jesus came along, blasphemy kind of had broadened out to mean a whole host of things. And speaking in God's place was one of those. So you've got that controversy. And further, you got the question, why would Jesus say this at all? I mean, he's healed other people without pronouncing forgiveness of sins. What is it about this situation that makes him want to jump in on that? What's the point? What was this man's condition caused by his sin? We know that often in Scripture, sin and physical condition are linked, right? Sickness. We talked about leprosy, how that was linked. It could be that maybe this man's disease was caused by sin, or maybe his condition was caused by sin. Maybe he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing, and that's how he fell and broke his neck. We don't know. We don't know any of that. So maybe this man's condition was caused by sin. Or maybe at least in his mind, he's thinking that it's caused by his sin. Again, the text doesn't tell us why Jesus jumps in on this. But because we've been given a little bit of background on Jesus in the book of Mark, we have some insight. Mark has already told us that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God. Or as our text, I mean our song from this morning, to free us from Satan's power and might. That's what Jesus came to do. And this man is firmly in the grip of Satan's power and might. In fact, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now that's a really unusual title. We're going to see it a few more times in Mark. And in some of the Gospels, Jesus calls himself Son of Man more frequently. But Son of Man was not like a Messiah title. Messiah was one, Son of God was one. There were other things you could use to refer to the Son of to the Messiah, to the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't use those. Instead, he uses Son of Man, which really has very limited use outside of the New Testament. If you go back, though, to the Old Testament, there's one particular place that people think he might be referencing. Really, you know what Son of Man means? Human being. So we taught through Ezekiel in our Sunday nights, and in Ezekiel, God keeps addressing the prophet Ezekiel as Son of Man. And what it really is usually inferring was just human being, mortal, we might say. But the way Jesus uses it and what he says and what he does makes people think he's probably referencing this passage from Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel has this vision. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And our nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when Jesus calls himself that, whatever's going on with this man, he needed way more than just healing from his paralysis. He needed more than the physical healing. He needed a new kingdom. He needed a new master. He needed new life. And that's exactly what Mark says Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring kingdom, power, and life. And Jesus has the power and authority to give those things. Unlike anybody else in the history of the world, Jesus can actually change you. unlike anybody, and this is, doctors can do some amazing things, and pharmacists somewhat less so, but they can do some amazing things. Right, modern medicine, we look, and people who are sometimes people who are paralyzed, they can have an operation, and they can regain their feeling in some extremities. And we have medicines, and we have treatments that can do some amazing healing things. I'm not trying to discount that at all, but that's not what Jesus came to bring. It's more than the physical healing. Jesus can change you, like the essence of you, what's going on inside of you. And when you think, you and I think about what's all is wrong with us, or what's all is wrong with the people we know, or the people we love, or what's all is wrong with the world around us, that's our first inclination. We want to look at what's physically wrong. Like everyone else in the house is looking at Jesus, like, what's wrong here? This guy can't walk. That's the problem, right? That's the thing that needs fixing, is this guy can't walk. And we tend to do the same thing. You notice it often in our prayers, both private and in public. We're thinking about the surface. We're looking for healing. We're looking for resolution of financial hardships. We're looking for mended relationships. We're looking for peace. We're looking for contentment. We want all of those surface things. We want everything to be all right up here in the surface where we're looking at things, just like everybody else in the house was. They wanted this guy to walk. But behind all of those things lies the real issue, the issue which all of these other things are but symptoms. Pain and heartache and hurting and fear and brokenness and loss and death, those are all the hallmarks of our kingdom. They're all the symptoms of our real sickness. And Jesus has the power and authority to get to the root cause of our problem. Jesus looks beyond the surface problems and sees what's really going on inside of us, in often places that we don't even dare to explore. And that's what Mark wants us to know about this Christ, that his power extends beyond, far beyond, what we think is wrong with us, or what we think is wrong with our loved one, or what we think is wrong with our world, that the real issue is the brokenness of our kingdom. And Jesus has the power to take you out of that kingdom and bring you into the kingdom of life. Now, once you're in this kingdom of life, for those of you who have been Christians for a long time, you know you still have some of those symptoms, right? You still get hurt. You still have problems. Your finances aren't magically cured, and you don't magically break those bad habits that you've held for years. It doesn't just instantly end, but you're now given access to the healing that begins to work in those areas. Your physical problems may still be there, but you're in the kingdom that gives you access to the life everlasting in which those are gone. And that's the kingdom Jesus came to establish. Now, the thing about this kingdom and our other kingdom is that you can't live with one foot in each. This is an all or nothing proposition. You can't go over here to the kingdom of God on Sunday morning and go back over here to the kingdom of this world and live like this on Monday morning, or Saturday night, or Wednesday afternoon. You have to be firmly in one camp all the time. It's not about what you're thinking or doing at that particular moment. It's about who you are. It's your identity. You either are a kingdom of God person, or you are a kingdom of this world person. And what Christ, that's why when he says Christ can do these things, it's not just about changing the physical thing. It's about changing who you are. Deep down inside, changing who you are. This morning, we want to invite you into this kingdom, into the kingdom of God, to no longer live under the power and might of Satan, to step outside of his kingdom into the kingdom of our glorious Lord and live in the power of his might, to save you from yourself, to save, when we went astray, that's how we got in this kingdom in the first place. And despite all of that, Christ invites us into his. That invitation is extended to you this morning. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Out of my body. bondage, sorrow, and night. Jesus.